We are in Acts chapter 12, and up to this point, we've seen God moving radically in the church. Not only bunches of Jews getting saved, but now bunches of Gentiles, non-Jews, being saved. And as we open up chapter 12 of the book of Acts, Luke tells us now at about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. You know, it's hard to keep track of all the Herods at this time in history. When you go through the history of the Roman Empire, you're reading Herod, Herod this, Herod that, Herod, you know, there's lots of Herods. Herod the Great was a guy who was the Caesar over all of the Roman Empire. That's not this Herod. Herod the Great is the guy we usually think of when we think of Herod. This is actually his son, and his name is Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. He's not the Caesar over the whole Roman Empire. He is the Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch. He did receive the title king, but essentially he's a Tetrarch. Herod Agrippa the Tetrarch. He's over the area of Galilee, essentially. And this is a guy who, as you study him in history, he's an interesting sort of duck. One of the things that he liked to do, and we will see him a little bit further on in the book of Acts, but a little bit further on into the chapter, not the book of Acts. I don't want to give this away, but he's going to die. we'll see him a little bit further on in the chapter, but what we find out about him just from history is the idea that he really tried to keep the Jewish population as happy as could be. And that didn't usually mean blessing them. It was usually sort of along the lines of political nonsense. And one of the things that he did was he practiced Judaism. He wasn't a Jew, but he would go through the whole ceremonial kinds of things and go into the court of the Gentiles to offer sacrifices and things. He wanted the people to be as happy with him as possible because, you know, a population under control is, you know, it's a population under control. So when he got word that this new sect of Judaism was being looked at as a cult, the people were being looked at as heretics, they were starting to be called Christians. They were followers of the way. They were followers of Jesus Christ. The Jews hated them, had started to arrest them and kill them. And when he got wind of this, he thought it would endear him to his Jewish population if he started doing it too. And so he did. And he began to mistreat those who belonged to the church and having them arrested, having them killed. Among this group of Christians that fell prey to Herod's little political shenanigans that resulted in their deaths was a guy named James. Not the author of the book of James. This is a guy who was the original James, the Apostle James. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know. James and John. This is James, one of the 12 apostles. He gets arrested. He gets killed. And this is something that I hope affects you in a certain way. I hope reading the scriptures affects you. I hope that as I do when I read the scriptures, that you really put yourself into what's going on, because it is the living Word of God. And these things were written for our instruction. And so much rather than just reading these things academically and looking at them saying, okay, well, this is what happened then, and this is what happened after that you really picture these things, that because they are events in history that happen to people like us, I read and I kind of put myself in there as an observer. And when I do that, I get kind of bummed out when I see Herod arresting Christians, having them put to death, and James, the Apostle James, one of the 12. And I have a tendency to kind of do this kind of foolish sort of thing, and maybe you do this too. My brain works a lot like a television set. You have to pound it to get it to keep the picture sometimes. I picture things. And when I picture James being put to death, I picture who James was. Like the first time we see James, what's the first time you ever saw James? The first time I ever saw James. Now you kind of have to do this wavy thing where the picture gets all fuzzy. We're going to do a montage. Okay, you know, where when a character leaves a TV show or they die or something, we have to review, right? We have to go through all these scenes and like little kind of tears come out of our eyes and there's these sad music playing. So kind of do this, woo. And then we think back to the first time we saw James. He was there with his fishing business, Zebedee's Fishing Business, Inc. And the sons, James and John, mending the nets, cleaning them out. They're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus walks by and goes, "Hey, guys, follow me." And James and John look at each other, look at Jesus, look back at each other and go, "Cool." And they drop their nets and followed him. And so then we see, just as we go through James's life history that we are exposed to in the scriptures, in the gospels, we see all these monumental events. When he's one of the guys, when Jesus says, "Let's go have a prayer meeting up on this mountain. Let's hike up this mountain and pray." And, Peter, you can go with me. You know, John, James, come on. James is excited. "Hey, man, there's 12 of us and I'm one of three that got picked. Cool." And they go hiking up the mountain, and then at the top of the mount that we would later call the Mount of Transfiguration, up on the top of the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, there's a prayer meeting. You know, when Moses and Elijah show up to your prayer meeting, that's excitement. And so you might ask, how do we know it's Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was wearing a T-shirt saying, "I'm with Elijah." Elijah's wearing a T-shirt saying, "I'm with Moses," you know. And the excitement on James's face. And so you think of that, and then to the next scene, you know, cutting away, fading away to him again being singled out, where a man named Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter, sick, almost dead, comes running up to Jesus, "Please, please, please, come and pray for her. I know she'll get better if you just pray for her." And they're all going to Jairus' house, and once again, James is one of the couple or three guys that gets handpicked. "Come on in. Everybody else stay out. You come in." And the look on James's face when that 12-year-old girl who is now dead, Jesus stands over her, says, "Talitha kum, child, arise." And she does. And she's brought back from the dead. And you can just see James, the astonishment on his face. And you like James. James, one of the sons of thunder. He's a guy you can relate to, because you go in your mind's eye and you see the scene where there was this people that didn't want to receive the word of Jesus, didn't want to receive the gospel, the Samaritan town. James and John coming up to Jesus going, "You want us to call down fire from heaven on him, Lord?" You know, he's a radical. He's a guy you can relate to. But then the last scene in this montage is him being dragged out of his home in chains by Roman soldiers and being killed, being put to death with the sword. And if you've been following this, maybe you get sad. Maybe tears do well up in your eyes. But if they do, I think you've missed the point of the scriptures. Because the good news is that James is alive today. James is alive today. He'd put his faith and his trust and his hope in Jesus Christ. And because of that, when he was killed by the Roman sword, he actually was made alive. He entered into eternity. You see, the whole point of this hope that we have in Christ is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, when this mortal will have put on immortality. In other words, when my body dies, I become permanent. This is a temporary body, but I become permanent. And at that moment comes about the saying that is written, "Death, where's your sting?" The sting of death. There's no more. Death, where's your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no more sting for the believer. And I wonder how many of us continue to walk in fear of death. And how many of us continue to mourn death. You know, the scriptures tell us that we're not supposed to mourn as those who have no hope. But we do. And I'm not quite sure why that is. I'm not afraid of dying. I don't like pain. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want to live, you know, for a very long time in a lot of pain. That would not be a good thing. But death, I'm not afraid of death. I'm often like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have a death wish, but he kind of had a death prayer. Which was, he said, I'm torn between these two positions. He says, to live is Christ. I mean, if I'm going to live, I'm going to be as Christ-like as I can be. But to die is so much better. To die is gain. To be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, that's just so much better. But I've got so much work to do here with you guys. So I guess I'll stick around a little while longer, is what Paul says. I'm kind of abbreviating, synopsizing, sort of stretching his words a little bit, but that's what he's meaning. So I guess I'll have to hang out. I guess I'll have to stick around. But dying would be so much better. We don't need to be afraid of death. And we don't need to mourn as those who have no hope. I see a lot of times Christians really not adjusting well to the death of a friend or a family member or a coworker or whoever that was a Christian. And I wonder about that. I understand that death leaves a hole in our lives. You know, grandma passes away and we miss her. But if she was a believer, you know, then we're going to see grandma again. There's no reason to be going on and being so broken up. Yes, we miss her. But it's temporary. Death is not supposed to have any sting for the believer. See, we don't have to be sad for James because James is rocking, man. James is super happy. James is happier an hour after he got killed than he was the hour before. James is happy 10 years after he was killed than he was 10 years before. I don't know if James had problems. You know, the older we get, the more problems we seem to have. You know, your disc starts bulging in your back and it hurts. And, you know, your knee, the old football injuries, you know, and you get constant sinus infections or your hair is falling out or whatever's going on. For some of us, it's all those things and more. But in heaven, there's no more pain. There's no more pain. In heaven, you don't look in the mirror and go, oh, I look terrible. In heaven, I don't know if it's possible to walk on the streets of gold and stub your toe. But if it is possible and people do stub their toes, it doesn't hurt. Because we're told in the scriptures that there is no more pain. And there's no more fear. And there's no more shame. There's no more sickness. There's no more death. There's no more tears. That's pretty cool. So let's not feel bad for James, and let's not feel bad for the people that we know and love that have gone on to be with the Lord. Take that to heart, you who have unhealed wounds regarding someone who's died or who walk around in fear of death. Hey, to die is gain. So James gets put to death, and then what happens? Well, in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So after James is killed, Herod realizes politically this is good stuff. So let's get another prominent Christian. Let's get the most prominent Christian. This Simon Peter guy, this apostle of Jesus. Let's arrest him. Now, this was during what's called Passover week. It's kind of a hard thing to understand, but there was two holidays literally back to back. There's the Passover, then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's a week long. So they call it Unleavened Bread, or they call it the Passover, or they call it the Passover week. a lot of the terms get used interchangeably. So sometime early during this Passover week, Peter gets arrested, he gets thrown in jail, and at the end of this whole thing, Herod has decided that while all the Jews are still in town, you see, they all are in town because they come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they stay for a week. Now, you get all these Jews together, and there could be a major insurrection if they don't like your leadership. But if you keep them happy, if you could gain some what's called political capital, some benefit from what you would do, well, all the Jews hate this Christianity thing. Let's take the most prominent Christian, put him to death publicly. Man, that political capital is going to last Herod a year at least. And so that's his plan. At the highlight, the climax of the feast or of the week of unleavened bread, we'll put him to death. So Peter's in prison. The church is praying fervently. It's a word I don't use much, fervently. But it means intensely, with heat, unceasingly. So they're praying intensely for Peter right now. So verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. But when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. I like that. It's like the original Star Trek doors. Whoosh, whoosh, you know. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the church is praying. Peter's in prison. He's going to be put to death. And talk about the 11th hour. This is the night. This is the night he's going to be put to death. This is it. This is the last day. He's still not out of jail. God hasn't delivered him. The church is praying. Peter is schnoozing. Peter's asleep. Now, you might think, oh, yeah, well, he was terribly exhausted, you know, because, I mean, he's been in prison. It's like, oh, come on, he's been in prison several days. So how much energy has he really expended? Peter's sleeping. The church is praying. Peter's not praying. Peter's sleeping. Peter has a habit of sleeping. You know, prayer plus Peter equals sleep, right? There's an algebraic formula that works every time in the scripture. As soon as it's time to pray, it's time to grab your pillow, as far as Peter's concerned. Remember Moses and Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah were awake. Jesus was awake. Peter, not so much. Peter's like, you know. And he always wakes up and says something dumb. It's good we're here. Whatever. You know, and it's kind of comical to think, and maybe you could understand that, you know, it's like, okay, they just had this big hike up the mountain. You know, I'm just going to rest my eyes. I'm just going to pray with my eyes closed. Don't worry. You know, but it gets serious. You know, the night of the Passover, the night that Jesus was betrayed, what we call the Last Supper. You know, they had the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, went out, crossed the Kidron Valley, over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had been largely a wreck all day. And Peter should have tuned into this. I mean, all the guys should have tuned into this. This is a guy who had no problem with anything. People are always trying to kill him. And he's just like, yeah, whatever, and walks through a crowd. No problem. This is a guy who deals with death and sickness and poverty and things and just takes it all in stride. And he's always got a contentment. He's always got a joy about him. But today, he's been messed up. Today, he's sad. Today, he looks afraid. Today, he doesn't have joy. He has stress. And he's really bothered. And he actually comes out and says, guys, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. I'm so sad right now I could die, is what he told his friends. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, remain here. Watch with me. Pray with me. Please. And he goes to pray. And then a little while later, he comes back and they're asleep. Peter's asleep. This is the most troublesome time they've ever seen. And Peter can't stay awake. He said, you know, Jesus is busy praying, Father, if there's any way to go besides the cross, let's go that way. Let this cup pass from me if that's your will. And he comes back and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He's already deeply grieved. Now his heart's breaking because his friends aren't even staying awake with him at the worst day of his life. He says, keep watching and praying. And he went away a second time. Same thing. Father, if this can't pass away unless I drink it, you know, your will be done. But he comes back and finds them sleeping again. And he goes off, prays a third time, comes back. They're sleeping again. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So Peter has this habit of sleeping when he's supposed to be praying. He'd slept on the Mount of Transfiguration during the prayer meeting. He slept on the Garden of Gethsemane during the prayer meeting. The whole church is praying fervently, intensely, and unceasingly, and Peter's asleep in prison. Not a very good pope, I don't think. Peter has been credited with being the first pope. I don't see it, you know, unless that's just a habit of the pope always prays less than the rest of the church. I don't know. Too busy sleeping. Now, in Peter's defense, for a moment, I should say, I have heard it taught that Peter was resting in the Lord, that Peter was so confident that he was going to be delivered from this that, you know, I'm just going to go to sleep. He's so content with where he's at. I just no trouble sleeping whatsoever and just was resting. He was at peace. He's trusting in the Lord. Okay, I don't see that because, number one, Peter's history. Number two, did you notice that the angel doesn't seem to like him? I'm serious when I say that. Look at it. Read it again. Never has an angel been so abrupt and not said much except, get up, do this. As a matter of fact, if you notice this, he shows up and kicks him in the ribs. He does. If Peter was resting in the Lord, then the angel would have showed up with this soft glow saying, Peter, here's your deliverance. Softly touching him on the shoulder, Peter, wake up. What happens? This an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell and he struck Peter's side, woke him up saying, get up quickly. Gird yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around, follow me. And then he's gone. As soon as they're out, gone. We've never seen an angel so unwilling to give a speech. Angels always want to give the speech. They are messengers after all. That's what angelos means, is messenger. I'm thinking that the angel was pretty like just a little TO'd, you know. And so I don't see Peter being at peace. I see Peter snoozing when he's supposed to be praying. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, I like that, like he was gone, you know. I love that expression. I came to myself. Hey, where you been? Hey, self, where you been? Well, I went to 7-Eleven, you know, and then I went over to have some pie at Perkins. And I said, well, I'm glad you're back. Peter came to himself. He said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And boy, does my side hurt from where he kicked me. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. That's not written very well, by the way. I mean, translated. It makes it sound like they called Mary Mark, you know. It's actually John Mark. We'll hear about John Mark later. But the church is gathered at the house of Mary, or there's a lot of believers there, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, Rhoda is no brainiac here, okay? I mean, it's nice that she's functional enough to go to the door, okay? When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So I like this. They've been spending the whole last 6 days, praying, Lord, let Peter out of prison. Lord, let Peter out of prison. Who is it? It's Peter. Let me in. Peter's here. Peter's here. Bah! You know, and Peter's here. Peter's here. Forgets to open the door. Now, notice the great faith of this praying church. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the door, but ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, let Peter. Well, Lord, we have faith. Just let Peter out of jail. Let Peter. Peter's right out front. Oh, you're crazy. No, really, Peter's there. She kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, nah, it's his angel. They figured he was already dead. This is faith, man. This is faith in action. I love this. And then the camera switches out. But Peter continued knocking. Now, this is why, okay, I could understand Rhoda, for her joy, forgot to open the door. But she's so busy trying to convince, no, really, it's Peter. He's outside the gate. No, that she doesn't at any point go, well, I'm just going to let him in and show you. Because if you look at it, it says that Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, she's still standing there going, no, really, it's Peter. It's not his angel. I'm telling you, I heard Peter outside. And finally, other people stand up and go, well, we'll go check. This is not the smartest Christian in the Bible, I have to tell you. Rhoda. Anyway, if you name your child Rhoda, the baby dedication's going just like that. Just so you know. Lord, we pray for a sincere heart. We don't expect anything more. So Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Again, total lack of faith. Ah! But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. You know what that looks like, right? Shh. Okay. Motioning with them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. I am amazed sometimes at my own lack of faith in prayer. I mean, when I'm asked to pray, I do pray. But my lack of faith, and again, I guess I should clarify this because I'm not trying to set an example. I'm trying to show you that we're all in the same boat, and probably a lot of you pray with more faith than I do. There are times when prayer requests come to me, and you know they get emailed to me. As soon as you call in a prayer request, it gets emailed to a lot of people, and a lot of people get called, but I'm one of those people that gets those emails. And no matter what I'm doing, I will stop and pray. But I must admit that a lot of times that, you know, oh, pray for somebody, you know, they're in the hospital, it's not looking good. Very rarely do I have the faith going, well, Lord, I just believe that you're going to deliver them and I lift them up. I'm like the guy who's going, Lord, it's a real bummer and it looks like they're dead. You know, I mean, sorry about that, Lord. I mean, I don't. And then when the miracle happens, it's like, well, the person just, you know, they grew a new gallbladder or something. I'm like, wow, that's a real coincidence. That's amazing. And I'm trying to be lighthearted about it, but I really am ashamed at the lack of faith that I have at times. I have great faith in sometimes, but then other times when it just looks like, well, that's not going to happen, I really don't have a lot of faith. And you say, oh, come on, Pastor Ron, I'm sure you have faith. Well, I have faith, but I have a lot of unfaith. I'm like the guy who, his son was demon-possessed. Jesus came down from the mountain and the disciples had been trying to cast the demon out of his son, and it wasn't happening. And he came up and said, please, Lord, if you can do anything, you know, please do this. Jesus said, if I can? You know, hey, there's good stuff available to those who believe. And the guy said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And that's something that I can relate to. I believe, but help my unbelief. So you can have faith and unfaith at the same time. You can say, Lord, I believe that you're going to get that person out of a jam. But Lord, I don't really believe that you're going to get me out of my jam. You know, it doesn't take a lot of faith. Jesus said that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, I wish I could show you how tiny a mustard seed is. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, get up and walk over to the ocean and throw yourself in. I want that much faith just to see that. How do we grow in faith? It's not by experience. It's not by experience. Because that's sight. Just because I have seen uncountable miracles happen, it hasn't aided my faith. Do you understand that? That faith doesn't come by sight. Faith doesn't come by sight. It's a different sense that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. So if you need to, as Jude said, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, spend more and more time in the Word. Because you're not going to grow in faith by experience. You're going to grow in faith by hearing the Word of God. And then let it grow. Just let that faith grow in you. God's already given to you a measure of faith. Grow it up. Grow it out. Grow it bigger. And pray with faith. And let's not be guilty of, Lord, let Peter out of prison. Peter's at the front door. No, he's not. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So let's pray in faith. Whatever's not from faith is sin. So let's pray in faith. Well, now we get something unfortunate. In verse 18, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I mean, this is pretty good. This is like Houdini stuff. Because he was chained to two soldiers in behind locked prison doors with guards outside. This is pretty good stuff. I mean, for Peter, it's not good for these guys. There's no small disturbance among the soldiers, and we're about to find out why. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Roman law was very specific. Throughout the Roman Empire, no matter which of the countries the Roman Empire occupied and took over, they put them under Roman law. And so we have a lot of records of what Roman law dictated regarding jail and prison and prisoners and civil rights and, you know, citizens' rights and everything else. We've got a ton of this. And one of the ideas that has carried through to our day is the idea of a prisoner owing a debt to society. We say that, right? You know, a guy gets let out of jail and we say, well, you know, he paid his debt to society. It's a figure of speech. But in the Roman Empire, it was very literal. When you committed a crime, you owed a debt to society. If you were caught stealing, for example, and the judge sentenced you to 7 months in prison, that was your debt to society. You owed society that because you stole from someone in society. You owe society 7 months of your life. That's a debt that has to be paid. And they actually would, depending on the jail, either post it outside of the cell or keep it in the, you know, administrator's office. Your certificate of debt. That this guy owes society 7 months. Now, when that 7 months was up, when they had served their term, when they had paid their debt, that certificate of debt would actually be given to the prisoner. First of all, they would write paid in full, which in Greek, they would write teteleostai. And they would write this across the certificate of debt and give it to the prisoner who's now released. And it's his guard against double jeopardy so that he doesn't get accused of the crime again and get thrown in prison, having already served a term, having already paid the debt. So the certificate of debt saying this is what you owe would be canceled out, paid in full. By the way, as an aside, this is what Jesus did. The Bible describes how he canceled out the certificate of debt against us. See, because the wages of sin is death, your debt is death. You owe your life. But he canceled out that certificate of debt. Jesus, what he said on the cross was, teteleostai. And you say, I don't remember Jesus saying paid in full at the cross. They translate it, it is finished. But it's teteleostai, paid in full. The certificate of debt is done. I think that's pretty cool. So, be that as it may, you owe a debt to society. If you escape, if the prisoner escapes, who's going to pay that debt? Let's say you got sentenced, you owe 7 months to society. You escape after 4 months, there's 3 months left. Well, Roman law dictated that that was still a debt and it had to be paid. And if your guardian, you know, the soldier guarding you, allowed you to escape, then he owed the 3 months. If they can't find you, somebody's going to pay the 3 months. It's going to be your guard. So that's pretty, that's a bummer. We're going to see in a little bit, in a little further into the book of Acts, that there's one jailer where when the prison is rocked by an earthquake and everybody runs away, the jailer, you know, I mean, how's he going to pay all this? That guy owed 20 years, that guy owed 30 years, and they've all escaped. He pulls out a sword, he's about to kill himself. You're bummed. Well, these guys were guarding a prisoner that was going to be put to death. So, if we can't find Peter to put him to death, you owe that debt. And so these guys got put to death, which was obviously unfortunate for them. Verse 20, now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So we get into this political stuff now. With the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. There's another thing not to name your kid. Blastus. Sounds like Popeye's arch enemy.
It's a Blastus.
Then the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So, long story short, it's political stuff that really doesn't interest me. So, by default, must not interest you at all. Anyway, Herod, in addition to trying to keep the population happy, also tended to kind of have mood swings and not be generally, he would hold a grudge. And because of him being the tetrarch, if he got mad at a certain area or a certain city, in this case two cities that were right next to each other, then things could be very bad for those cities. Because he could totally devastate their economy. He could put them in basically into a famine. Because saying, hey, no imports are going there. And so it made the population very upset because he tended to be very vindictive. And so they're going to try and smooth things over. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to have to, you know, like make him like us again. And so they all get an audience into where Herod's making a speech. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. But the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. Now, you got to like an audience like this. It's like, as somebody who gives speeches for a living, if you want to look at it that way, you know, it's a real bummer when you talk, and then at the end, like, you're talking to a room of 300 people, and like, two or three people politely clap, and then they kind of quit. Man, silence is much preferred to that. But then you get that everybody politely applauds. Nowadays, what I've noticed is I went to a thing at the Civic Center a couple weeks ago, And, I mean, I've noticed this periodically, but it really bothered me this time, was nowadays the standing ovation is like expected. Have you noticed this? It doesn't matter how bad the band was. Now we feel obligated. We have to stand up and make them feel better. You know, it used to be that the standing ovation was, this was the highest compliment we could possibly pay. Now it's just obligatory silliness. Why am I talking about this? Well, because I want to start a new tradition around here. Oh. Because it's hard to imagine giving a speech and people, in this case pretending, but people being so amazed with your speech that they're shouting out, "This is not even a man. This is deity." That's not what I was trying to get going here, by the way. Because it doesn't go well for Herod when he eats this up. And he does eat this up. As a matter of fact, because he eats it up, he gets eaten up. It says that the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. I like that. I'm going to say it again. He was eaten by worms and died. There's certain verses in the Bible that are just cooler than others, you know. There's verses that are so cool that when I would find myself teaching Sunday school to fourth, fifth, sixth graders, that, you know, because a teacher didn't show up or something, that I would always go to those stories. This is one of them. The other one is Ehud, you know, the left-handed guy in the book of Judges that went to assassinate the king, and the king's so hugely fat, then he thrust the sword in there and his bowels are gushing out, and the fat, he's so fat that the fat kind of folds over and closes over the sword, and it's just, you know. Kids love that. I could teach that every week and they're still thrilled. Anyway, if you have a weak constitution, I'm going to give you a minute to get out of here. Trust me, the hardiest of men came to me after service, first service, and went, "That's gross." What I just said, no, it's coming up. But I'm giving you time. If you have a tendency to, you know, spontaneously vomit or something, I'm just telling you. Okay. If we want detail of what's going on at this time in history beyond what the Bible tells us, because we see, okay, Herod came, put on his royal apparel, gave the speech, the people said, "Oh, the voice of a god, not a man." He's pridefully eating it up, and then he dies as a result. If we want more information than this, a great source for historical documentation is a guy named Josephus. And if you're a Bible student, I'd recommend that you pick up the complete works of Josephus, because he was alive during this time and he wrote insane amounts, just books and books and books and books of what was going on politically and geographically, historically, everything's going on, okay? He writes about this event. By the way, Josephus was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. As a matter of fact, the Jews didn't even like him because he was a general in the Jewish army and he defected over to the Roman side. So really, nobody except Bible teachers like Josephus. But Josephus writes about his royal apparel. Apparently it was quite shiny. Josephus writes, this is not the gross part, by the way. You still have time to escape. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And so he's coming, he's shining. He looks like somebody from Earth, Wind, and Fire or something. You know, he's just all out there. I don't know where that came from. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. In other words, he ate it up. the voice of a God and not a man. We're so sorry for looking at you as a normal guy. You are clearly a God. Thank you. Thank you. And he didn't rebuke them. He didn't reject it. He took it in. And because of his pride at being treated like a God, God struck him down. Now, eaten by worms and died, that's good. I mean, it's not a positive thing, but it's a good statement. Again, I cannot warn you enough that what I'm about to read is might gross you out. It may be helpful to put your fingers in your ears and say, la, 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 la. This is how Joseph describes the affliction that killed Herod. Last chance. Quote, his entrails were also exulcerated. Now, if you don't know what that is, let me describe that. No, I just. And the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also had settled itself about his feet. So his feet were all getting swelled up and sort of transparent-like. And a like manner afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. So this is gross. Now, guys, I'm sorry, but nay further. His privy member was putrefied and produced worms. You're not allowed to groan because I warned you. And when he sat upright, he had a difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath. So when he sat up in bed, he's like, everyone's like, oh, dude, lay back down, please. And the quickness of its returns, he also had convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased in strength to an insufferable degree. It goes on. I probably don't need to. You can imagine the judgment of God happening on this guy when they all said, the voice of a God and not a man. And he said, yeah, I'm eating it up. I'm eating it up. And God said, well, let's eat him up then. Josephus goes on to describe how this went on for 5 days, and it was just a mess. And, you know, later on they found out he had worms. You know, he's being eaten from the inside out. Every time I read this, I think of that Three Stooges episode, though, that you're like, what? Where does he get this? Three Stooges go into the restaurant, and Larry and Mo order, and then Curly, the waiter, asks, hey, Curly, what do you want? Curly says, give me a piece of burned toast and a rotten egg. Burned toast and a rotten egg? Yeah, I got a tapeworm, and that's good enough for him. Well, that apparently is basically what had happened with Herod. He had, you know, worms, the tapeworms or whatever you call that, and they were just eating him up from the inside out. Josephus also describes, I saved you a lot, by the way. I said I spared you from a lot, but one of the things that Josephus describes is that he would just eat voraciously and not be satisfied. You know, he was feeding his tapeworm is what was happening. So, you know, essentially he, you know, and so after 5 days, Herod dies, eaten by worms from the inside out. But, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So Herod's dead, but the word keeps on living. Herod decreased, and the word increased. You know, and as you go through what happened with the church, you see that in the Roman Empire, the church was persecuted horribly. There was a lot more Christian killers to come that would be in authority in the Roman Empire. We covered the 10 major persecutions in history in the Roman Empire in our study of history and future of the world. It's on the internet. You know, you can get that. But it was bad stuff. But you know what? Every one of those guys, Caligula and the rest of them, they're all dead. They're dead. They're no longer alive. And they no longer have influence on people's lives, but the Word of God is alive. The Word of God continues to influence people's lives. The Word of God stands while every one of these persecutors of the church have fallen. And it will always be that way. It will always be that way. The Word of God will always be alive, and those who oppose Christ will always fall eventually. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and it's active, and is sharper than any two-edged sword. So while we may be influenced by some history of the Roman Empire, oh, that's why we say debt to society. None of those guys, none of those persecutors of the church have any influence anymore. But the Word of God is influencing us. The Word of God pierces our heart and does open heart surgery on us. It's because it's the living and enduring Word of God. So my encouragement to you is to continue on in the Word, to press on, to continue reading ahead and praying these things through. Don't sleep like Peter when it's time to pray. And when you do pray, don't be like the church. Pray with faith. By the way, don't be condemned when you don't pray with faith either, because it's nothing new to God. He's been dealing with this for the last 2,000 years, hasn't he? He's not surprised by it. But let your faith grow. And how does it grow? It grows by hearing the Word of God, which takes us right back to being in the Word. And so there's this constant cycle of building ourselves up. It's about the Word. It's about prayer. It's about relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your Word. We're amazed at how alive it truly is. And it does affect us radically. Lord, help us to be doers and not just hearers only. Help us to be those that pray instead of slumbering. Help us to be those who pray with faith. Help us to be those that grow in our faith through the Word of God. Lord, we know that your desire for us is to grow and to be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would be transformed from glory to glory to glory until we all attain unity of the faith. And so, Father, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful that we have access to you in prayer. We thank you that you've given to us a measure of faith. Help us to walk in it. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.